Okay, so here we are, week four. What do you think? Okay, we're moving. So we've been going through and seeing all of these ways that the author wants to show us that Jesus Christ is better than the former things, right? And so we saw Jesus Christ is better than angels. And then last week we looked at Jesus Christ is better than Moses. And we can throw Joshua in there to boot, that he was better than Moses and Joshua. And then we even saw that Jesus Christ gives us a better rest, right? A more final rest than anything that that Moses and Joshua led the people to. So my birthday was, what day is it? Man, I'm old. Last week sometime. Wednesday, maybe? The 4th? Thursday? Is that my mom? Is my mom here? Anyway, my birthday was last week, right? And so, Jeff, for the first time in my adult life, a second time in my adult life, gave me this really, really great gift. I travel a lot this time of year on the weekends, and I also work, and so let's just say that my house was falling down around me, right? And I kept telling myself, I can do this. I'm going to win. I'm going to get after it. We're going to make this better. And he bought me a cleaning for my birthday. I know, right? You want to be married to him. Too bad, ladies. He's taken. So last Wednesday, I leave for work at 8:30 in the morning, and this SWAT team has descended on my house. Like, it was anywhere between 3 and 5 people with ladders and all this stuff, like, come rolling into the house. And I was like, okay, I guess I'll just go. So I go to work. I get home at 5:30, and they are still there. That's a bad sign. Like, it's a good thing, but it's also a bad, bad sign, okay? And so I get into the house, and I could not believe. They had cleaned every little thing. It was phenomenal. And the next morning, I got up, and I went to reheat my coffee in the microwave, and I'm like, oh my gosh, she bought me a new microwave. No, it was the same one. Yeah, it just didn't even look anything like it used to, right? And so it's just been like this whole process of discovering all of the wonderful ways that my house is clean that it hasn't been in, I don't know, 8 years, right? Jeff gave me, for my birthday, the gift of rest. He gave me the gift of rest. And it was a better and truer rest than I ever would have found on my own, because think about how I was operating. I was thinking, I can do this, right? I was kidding myself that I was ever going to be able to keep up with what was going on in that house. And what did he do? He knew that I didn't just need a better attitude. I needed an intervention. And that's what he did. He gave it to me. I didn't ask for it. It just showed up and it happened. This is a picture for us, right? That's a picture for us of what Jesus Christ does for us. He grants us a better rest. He says, it's time for you to cease from your striving. And so now, like, my house looks so good that you know what I want to do? I want to keep it that way. Like, I'm so thrilled that I just want to do my part. And it's no longer feels like an obligation. It actually feels kind of joyful. Now, do I think that illustration is going to hold forever? No, I don't. I do not. But in the short term, it's this picture for me of the joyful obedience that we respond to after we experience this free gift of salvation, which cleans us up when we could not ever clean ourselves up on our own. He granted rest. We got to the end of the lesson last week, and we didn't actually end on this beautiful picture of rest. We got scolded. We got sort of a warning at the end of chapter 4, and it was these familiar verses starting in verse 12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So we ended last week naked and exposed. But this week we're going to receive right off the bat some assurance and some encouragement. So that's where we pick up in 4:14. And he says this: since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So he begins reassuring his listeners, no, you have confidence, right? And this is, you saw this in your homework, this recurring theme of confidence, that we can have confidence in our confession to draw near the throne of grace. And what is that confidence in? What is our confession? It is confession that Jesus Christ is Lord, that his atoning work is enough and that it grants us access. And so he reiterates this idea for them, pulling them back in and saying, hey, you know what? You can have confidence before the Lord. And so let's back up and pull this section of the text apart a little bit. He says in 14, since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. So right off the bat, the secret is blown. Jesus is a better what? High priest, right? Not only is he a better high priest, he is the great high priest. Excuse me. And what has he done? He has passed through the heavens, right? Passed through the heavens, giving us access to the throne of grace. We need to hear this temple language that's going on here. What did the Levitical high priest do? He passed through the outer court, the inner court, the holy place, the holy of holies, to gain access to the seat, which was what? The mercy seat, right? And so here we see a picture of Jesus Christ passing through the heavenlies so that he and we enter into the throne room where we are given mercy and grace. So we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, and then he gives a particular title to him, Jesus, the Son of God. Do you see what's going on there? Did you guys do the First Peter study? You remember we talked about the whole how do you think about Jesus Christ, and you had to highlight in the first epistle, Peter's first epistle, how often he said Jesus and how often he said Christ, and then how often he said Jesus Christ. Do you remember that exercise? And what did you find, if you can think back to that? How often did he combine the titles Jesus Christ? Pretty much the whole time, right? How often did he just say Jesus? Never in 1 Peter. And if you look at the rest of the New Testament epistles, you see a similar thing. Why? Because Jesus, when you just say Jesus, you are referring to his incarnation. You're referring to the historical person, Jesus, the man. It's a reference to his humanity. But Jesus, the Son of God, combines the idea that he is fully man with the idea that he is what? Fully God. This is a really important doctrine for us to understand. Now, we can't fully understand this doctrine, but we must acknowledge it, that Jesus is fully God and fully man. And so when we read the stories in the scripture, in the Gospels in particular, and sometimes he seems to have like this omniscience, and you're thinking, well, how can that be? Oh, he must be being God right now. And then you see another passage where he says, only the Father knows the day and the hour. And you're like, oh, well, I guess he's being a man now. And we can get into this thinking of that we're seeing flashes of him as one or the other throughout the Gospels. And what we have to keep in mind is that the doctrine that says that he is fully God and fully man means that even if we see a passage where he's describing, you know, that only God knows, only the Father knows the day and the hour, he has not stopped being fully God. He is both of those things all of the time. In fact, right now, seated at the right hand of God the Father, he is fully God and fully man. It's a very significant doctrine for us because unless he is fully man, he cannot be our substitute. And unless he is fully God, right, he cannot atone for our sins. And so both of these things matter, and they're important for us to keep in mind. And I would submit to you that depending on what time period you live in, the church leans either too far one way or too far the other in their thinking about who Jesus Christ is. They can either see him as being too much on the God side and not enough on the human side, or vice versa. Where do you think we are today? Probably depends on what church you're in, what environments you're in. But I think in the environments that I'm in, more often than not, we see him as being he's just like me. You know, he's very close. He is more human than he is divine in our thinking. And so I think it's a battle for us to keep those two things held in tension, even though we can never fully understand how that works, because you don't know anybody else who's fully God and fully man. But it's important for us to keep that truth before us. So the author wants us to understand he is Jesus and he is the Son of God. He is human and he is divine. That is who this great high priest is, which immediately is going to set him apart from anybody in the Levitical priesthood because none of them are fully God and fully man. He is now uniquely qualified to perform this particular role. So he says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And that hold fast is cling and continue clinging. So like be a barnacle. It's not just, oh, I'm going to kind of keep my hand on that. It's no, you are clinging to this confession. Why? Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So now we come down to grappling with this idea of the God-man. It says here that he is like us. He's able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses and that he has been in every way tempted as we are, but there's an important distinction there. What is it? Yet without sin. Yet without sin. So think about this. Think about that he's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. What kinds of weaknesses? Do we just mean the weaknesses where we want to give into temptation? No, Jesus Christ, when he comes in, takes on a body, takes on human flesh and dwells among us, he takes on literal weakness as well as any kind of spiritual battles that he might have to fight. He experiences hunger. He experiences thirst. He knows what it is to be exhausted. He goes through the full range of emotions. Grief and sorrow visit him. And think about then layer all of the temptations that we're familiar with on top of those types of weaknesses. He's able to identify with us in the weakness of our flesh and also in the weakness of our spirits, although he remains without sin. That's pretty significant. We talk a lot about how Jesus Christ saved us through his death, burial, and resurrection, but it's really important for us to understand exactly what happened during the 33 years that he walked on this earth before his death, burial, and resurrection. Because what the text is telling us is that those 33 years were without sin. Even the smallest sin. It doesn't mean that he just didn't sin in his actions or that he didn't sin in his speech. It means that he didn't even sin in his thinking. 33 years. I can't go 33 seconds. He went 33 years. Why? Why? What is the difference there between him and me? Well, think back to Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, and that explains why I can't go 33 seconds and he can go 33 years. It's the doctrine of original sin, that because of what happened with Adam and Eve, I am born onto this earth with an inclination, with a predisposition that draws me toward sin instead of away from it. We've talked about this at different times during the study, that for me, sin feels more natural than righteousness. But Jesus Christ is born without the stain of original sin, which means that temptation hits him differently than it does me. Because when I see something that is tempting to me, what do? I go, I'm just gonna weigh my options here. I'm just gonna feel my way through this and go, oh, maybe, maybe not, right? I mean, I don't run from it. I consider it. I dwell on it. I tinker with the thought of it. But what does Jesus Christ do? He sees the temptation and does he internalize it? No, there's nothing in him that makes him want to draw that temptation in. Part of this is because if he's fully God and he's fully man, then he doesn't have to weigh the pros and cons when a temptation presents itself. He has a better grasp than I do. He has a perfect grasp on the consequences of sin. And so it would be the height of foolishness for him to even consider temptation. But to me, I'm like, I don't know. It could go great. We don't know. And so I invite it in. I sort of, you know, just massage it a little and see how it fits into things. And then, oh, well, maybe I'll just set it over here. Maybe I won't. Well, oh, okay, I think I will. But not so Jesus Christ. I mean, you look at the temptation in the wilderness. What does he do? Is he like, oh, I don't know, Satan. Maybe I will get God to turn these rocks into bread. No, I mean, he just moves on. What do you have to tell me? What can you give me that I don't already have at the hand of my Father? But we don't live that way. we say, maybe God is not good, right? Just like Adam and Eve. Maybe God is withholding good things from me. Maybe there's another way to find the best, and maybe it's not the way that I've been told. So he goes through 33 years in which he would have been tempted every bit as often as you and I are to indulge his desires, to cut corners, to evade responsibilities, to be unloving, to take the easy way out, to be self-centered. Just these tiny things, these internal things. And what does he do every single time? He says, but not my will, but thine. I've come to do the will of him who sent me. He chooses rightly every time. But he does feel the temptation, right? I mean, this is important for us to understand, this idea that he sympathizes with us. Did you look up that word in the homework and find out some definitions for it? Here's some of the synonyms and the definitions that I found. To sympathize with someone is to ache for them. It is to feel compassion or to feel pity with them. It is to yearn over, to grieve for, to sorrow for, to identify with. One of the women contacted me this week and she said, in the NIV, it says that he empathizes with our weaknesses. And I think I like that better, right? Because that means that he has experienced what I have experienced, not merely that he kind of feels sorry for me. And she said, why did the NIV choose empathize? Because when I go back and look at the Greek, and I was like, well, high five you, right? She sent me this email. The Greek word is sympatheo. And I don't know why the NIV translator chose that empathy word, but I don't think it's a terrible stretch, because when you look at everything the Bible has to say about Jesus and how he relates to the rest of the human race, you see empathy, you see compassion. So I think that this term sympathize covers that idea. He is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, but in every respect, he was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, I think I hear that and I think, well, sure, but I mean, you know, really? I think that we miss the point. We think that it would be easier for him to turn away from temptation because he's who he is. But what is easier, giving in to sin or turning away from it 1,000 times a day, every day for 33 years? I mean, that's a kind of suffering and trial that I can't even imagine. Is it harder to obey or to disobey? You know the answer, right? And so he's faithful to obey the whole time. So I asked you, is it hard to believe that he was tempted in every way? And I think, yes, we want to say yes, that it was. Because we want to tell ourselves that the temptations that come our way are greater. Like that the fact that we give in to them is because they're insurmountable, right? I mean, isn't that what we kind of want to tell ourselves? Or, you know, this is a new one. This is a new one that I'm dealing with, and no one in the human race has ever faced it before. That's why I keep failing and failing and failing. Because junior mints didn't exist 2,000 years ago, so. But what does 1 Corinthians tell us? How many temptations have overtaken us that are not common to man? None. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Like, we hear that verse and we want to celebrate, but we're a little bit deflated because we're like, well, yes, but there is this one temptation that I think is exempt from that. But this should be such a hopeful verse to us. I'll just tell you honestly, as a parent, the scariest thing for me raising kids today has been the pornography issue, right? The availability of porn, and that my children will live their entire lives one mouse click away. One mouse click away from whatever the internet has to offer to them. And sure, like, we can put controls around at our home. You know, you can do everything within your power to make sure that your home is a safe place, but the world is a big place. And the reality is that pornography will find them, whether they're looking for it or not, which means that we have to have a lot of conversations a lot earlier. I don't know that they're conversations that we shouldn't have been having anyway, but now there's a sense of urgency around it that past generations of parents probably didn't feel. And so, yeah, do you know what I thought? This is it. This is the worst thing that can happen. This is the thing that no one can resist. That's really what went through my head. this is the scariest thing that can happen. And once they've seen it, they just want to see more and more and more, and they will do anything to find it. These are the places that my mother's brain went to, right? And then I remember this verse. This is not a new temptation. This is a temptation that is common to man all the way back to the garden. It's common. I take a lot of comfort in that, because if it's a common temptation, then it enjoys the same common solution as any other temptation that might beset my children or myself, and that is to acknowledge that God is right and that the lie is wrong, and to take the way of escape. And that's what we have to tell our children, not, oh, you know, gut it out, but that there is a way out. The scriptures tell us that what you are facing is not something insurmountable. Praise God. Cry out to the Lord and ask him to give you discernment. We're going to get to that a little bit later on in the text, right? No temptation has overtaken you except that which is common. Feel the shared commonness of your temptation and understand that you, like other people of faith, can lay that before the Lord and ask him to provide you a way out. Because your high priest can sympathize with what it feels like to be faced and beset with temptation every minute of every day. Okay, able to sympathize with our weakness. Verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Why? Because he did not give in to temptation. He made it, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Did you notice here that it says receive mercy and find grace? So let's make sure we understand those two terms. So when we go before the Lord, what do we not want to receive? We don't want to receive justice, right? Because justice is when you get what you deserve, right? So it says that when we with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, we receive mercy. Mercy is not getting what we deserve, right? It means that the punishment that was coming our way is not coming our way because Jesus Christ has borne it. But not only that, it says that we find grace to help in time of need. So not only do we not get what we deserve, but grace says that we get what? What we don't deserve. We receive aid. So when you face temptation, you can receive grace. You receive what you don't deserve. You receive provision so that you can keep moving forward in our time of need. So he moves on in chapter 5, and he's going to lay out for us the qualifications for the priesthood. He's going to give us two. He's already introduced one, and that is that the Levitical high priest was able to sympathize. He's going to connect that to this idea that Jesus Christ sympathizes with us in our weakness. And then he is going to also talk about how the high priest, the Levitical high priest, was called by God. And so he's going to compare Jesus Christ to these two points, and he's going to show us how he aligns with them but is better. Okay, so in 5:1, for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. So he's just giving them the refresher course. You guys know how this works. And in fact, this is one of the indicators that makes us believe that the book is written when it is, because he gives every evidence that the high priest is still serving in the temple. Right? So it has to be before 70 AD. Every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. Verse 5, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So Melchizedek is introduced to us for the first time, and we only talked about him a little bit this week in your homework because we're going to see him again. We get to talk about this issue of the high priest all the way through the end of chapter 7. Melchizedek is going to circle back around. So for this week, you looked at that Genesis reference and you saw that he had two titles. And what were they? He was the king of Salem and he was a priest of the Most High God. So Melchizedek is a priest king, which makes us think immediately of Christ, right? Because he too is a priest king. What about the Levitical priesthood? Were they priest kings? No, they were just priests. And so the Melchizedekian, that's a nice word you can wrap your mind around, Melchizedekian priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood because it is a priest-king that we are speaking of. So we'll get into that more. Just keep that on your radar. But what do we see here? We see that even the Levitical priest can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward because he himself is beset with weakness. And so basically when he goes in once a year on the Day of Atonement, which as we move along we'll see is actually primarily what the author has in view when he's giving these illustrations, when he goes into the Holy of Holies, he has to offer first a sacrifice for his own sin before he can offer a sacrifice on behalf of the people. And because of this, he deals gently with the people in their weakness. And I like that deal gently. It can be translated, have compassion on. Now, think about this because the book of 1 Peter tells us that we are a royal priesthood. So we are the new priesthood, you and me, all believers. The priesthood of believers is how that's referred to. And the question that I think we have to ask is, as those who are following a great high priest, one who is greater than the Levitical priesthood, right? So if the Levitical priests could deal gently with those who were following them because of their besetting weaknesses, how much more Jesus Christ deals gently with us? And then what about you? You who have the fullness of the gospel revealed to you, how much more ought you as a royal priesthood to deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward? But maybe you don't know anyone who's ignorant and wayward, right? Some of you are like, there are several that are under 4 feet tall living in my house. The ignorant and the wayward. Notice here that what we're talking about specifically is those who are committing sins and acting in foolish ways, not out of a deliberate, I'm going to go do something wrong. They're just wandering around in ignorant and wayward ways. And how do you feel about ignorant and wayward people? Do you want to deal gently with them? No, our common response is indignation. It's impatience. It's rejection. Depending on the way they are behaving, it can even be revulsion. I don't want to be around you. I don't want to think about what you're doing. And if I am around you, I'm going to be so angry with you. But why was the Levitical high priest able to deal gently with the people? Because any time he went to advocate for them before the Lord, what did he first have to do? Acknowledge his own sin before the Lord. When we feel anger boiling up inside of us, what do we need to be reminded of? I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. I still go on and I sin. You know what? There's some area of my life in which I am ignorant and wayward and not even aware, and someone is trying to get up the courage to talk to me about my problem. And then what happens? We grow in compassion, right? If Jesus Christ can identify with you in your weakness, can't you identify with someone else in theirs? How much more compassionate would we be as the people of God, as a royal priesthood, living as strangers and aliens, if we were to look on the sins of others and say, man, it's a thin line between him and me. And you know what that line is? It's the mercy and grace that I've received at the throne of God because my confidence is secured by a sinless Son of God. So we deal gently with the ignorant and wayward. We recognize that sacrifice is required on our behalf. Why would we not attempt to receive mercy and grace for others just as it has been given to us? And then this interesting note here in verse 4, he says, and no one takes this honor, this priesthood honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. And I asked you about this in your homework, right? I said, why is that a significant thing? And I think you have to think of it in two ways. It means that the role of the priesthood was not earned and it was not elected. It was ordained by God. And why is that significant? It means that I can't be awesome enough to become the high priest. Because what kind of a high priest would you be if being awesome is how you got there? Would you sympathize with other people in their weakness? No, you would not have much of a comprehension of what it means to be weak and wayward because you'd be like, I'm too busy being strong and awesome to think about weak and wayward. And you would probably be filled with disdain, and you would take credit for anything good that happened, and so on and so forth. And so the Levitical priesthood is not given based on merit. What else? Not elected by the people, was he? It wasn't like they cast lots and said, okay, this guy wins. Why is that significant? Because if he's elected by the people, one of two things will happen. He'll have people who say, I voted for you, and therefore you must do what I want. You live in a democracy. You guys get this. Or he will have another group of people who say, I did not vote for you. Therefore, I do not need to do what you tell me to do. So I'm a Southern Baptist. And in the Southern Baptist Church, this is how we get pastors usually, right? We vote them in or we vote them out. Think about that. That's awful. It's really hard for pastors in my denomination to be able to shepherd well the flock without feeling like they have to be political in some way. It's difficult. I am thankful, but that when the Lord calls me part of a royal priesthood, it is not because I'm awesome. And it's not because someone else thought I was awesome. It is only because he has set his favor on me through Christ. Because then I can serve out of humility instead of out of any false or dangerous wrong motive. So now he's going to compare Christ to this Levitical priesthood in verse 5. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but he was appointed by him who said to him. And then he quotes Psalm 2. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Did you notice what he did there? He doesn't say you are my high priest. What does he say? You are my son. So again, we see this elevating of the understanding. Was the Levitical priesthood one of sonship? No. But Jesus Christ is. You are my son, today I've begotten you. And then he's going to move on to this next illustration. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, which is a quote from Psalm 110. And you're going to see that Psalm 110 reference come back again and again over the next couple of weeks. So he is a priest king and he is a son. So he is again being elevated above their understanding. And why is this important? Because to them, the highest honor in their social structure as Jews would have been given to who? To the high priest. So Jesus Christ is due greater honor. He is due greater reverence. Why? Because the picture that the high priest was presenting, as we're going to see over the next couple of weeks, was a shadow. A shadow that finds its fulfillment in something better, someone better. Verse 7, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Okay, so in your homework, you took a look at Matthew 26, where Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he is praying, and he says to God, "I don't take this cup from me." And then he says, "But not my will, but your will be done." Right? And so this is the prayer that I asked you, well, how did God answer that one? Was it like, hey, Jesus, whatever you want, right? How did you answer that? That's a tricky one to answer, isn't it? Did God say no? Wait a minute, did God say yes? Well, think about what Jesus has done there. He has identified with us in our weakness, and then he has said, but not my will, but thine be done. The temptation presents itself. He acknowledges the difficulty of the temptation. And then what does he do? He takes the way out. He submits himself to the will of the Father because he knows that there is where freedom is found. And the Lord answers him. And how does he do this? It says that he was able to save him from death. And you read that and you're like, well, didn't he die on a cross? Yes, but then what? He's saved from death in the resurrection. So God answers his prayer. He was heard because of his reverence. Verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Okay, so what do we see here? We looked in the homework at this very carefully because we said, what does it not mean that he learned obedience through what he suffered? Does it mean that he was disobedient and he learned how to be obedient? No, it can't mean that, right? Because he is sinless. So what does it mean that he learned obedience? It means that he experienced it, right? That he went through the process of being complete. I mean, another way to understand this is that he finished the course. By being obedient to go through suffering, he ran the race. He finished the course. And what is the author of Hebrews going to tell us to do later on in this book? Run the race. Finish the course. Be perfected through obedience. Does that mean that we will be perfect? No, we've already talked about this, but it means that we are completing righteousness. We are being sanctified through this process of obedience. Although he was a son, he learned obedience. Now, here's another thing that it cannot mean. Did the Godhead need to learn something about obedience through Jesus' human experience? It can't mean that, right? Because God is omniscient. He knows all things. And why does God know all things? Why does he hold all knowledge? Because he learned it all? No. Because he is the origin of all of it. So my great-grandfather worked on the Nautilus submarine. He was a nuclear engineer before they called them that. They didn't even have a name for it. He worked on the Nautilus submarine. He could tell you pretty much anything about the Nautilus submarine. Why? Because he learned about it? No, because he made it. Same is true of God. So the Godhead does not learn through Jesus Christ's experience. However, Jesus, now here's where your head explodes. Jesus in his humanity as fully man learned. He had to learn to walk. He had to learn to talk. He had to learn to read. He learned. He genuinely learned. And so Jesus, the man, learns obedience through firsthand experience. But Jesus Christ, God, already knows all. All right. So why then, why is this idea of identification given to us? Like, why does God even need to, why do we even have this mention of him being someone who can sympathize with us in our weakness? If he doesn't gain anything from it, what's the point? That we do, right? It matters to us. Like the scriptures could have just said, you know what? God knows what it's like. You know why? Because he's the origin of all things. Like he made up your emotions and he made up your feelings and so he just knows it all. But God gives us this personal and close identification because he knows it's difficult, right? And so it's, hey, look at Jesus Christ. I sent him to be among you and to be with you at so many levels so that you would know that you can have confidence. Okay, so designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek in verse 10, and we're not going to talk any more about that because that's coming up more in the next couple of weeks. I asked you in your homework, how have you learned obedience through suffering? That's a fun question to discuss in small group time, isn't it? A little lighthearted convo you had going on there. Everybody has examples of this. I don't know that we think about them often enough. I don't know that we celebrate them like we should. I don't know that we do. And I think it's easy for us to understand on a physical level what it means to learn obedience through suffering. So just for example, if I am drinking coffee all day long and I go to bed at night and I feel like, you know, there's a volcano inside of my stomach and I can't sleep and it's terrible and I'm cooking up this great big ulcer, what do I learn through that suffering? That I need to be obedient to watch my coffee intake. And I don't need someone to come and remind me, hey, maybe drink less coffee. Why? Because I've learned that through suffering. So we're pretty good at learning these things on a physical level with the way that our bodies interact with the world around us. But it gets harder as soon as it gets in here or in here, right? Once it's in our minds or in our hearts, that's where it gets more difficult. And so suffering comes our way either because the Lord ordains it or because we've brought it on ourselves through some kind of sin. And it's so important for us to be students of it, isn't it? To be students of it, not to waste it, because the Lord intends that none of it be wasted. And so when a relationship fails because of my sharp words, can I learn obedience through suffering from that? Can the pain of that lost relationship make me cry out to the Lord? Lord, change the way that I treat the relationships in my life. I have a trail of broken relationships behind me. Maybe I'm the problem. Maybe it's not all those other people. Whatever it is, you have something in your life that's like this. It's a difficult relationship or a difficult situation, and it is an opportunity for you to learn obedience at every turn. And isn't that a gracious thing that the Lord does for us? So now he's going to get a little scolding here again at the end of chapter 5. Verse 11 says, "About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing or sluggish of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." Do you hear the idea connection there? Distinguish good from evil. Powers of discernment trained by constant practice. What does that sound like? That's the last chapter we just had. That's Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is living and active. It is able to divide and discern. So he's pointing them back to that again. And what is he saying here? He is saying, first of all, this is one of those date stamps that we have on the letter as well, that there has apparently been enough time passed that these disciples should have already been teaching others. But they're not for some reason. Did you notice that it wasn't that some of them ought to be standing up like I'm doing and teaching? It was no. You all have a job to do. Who knows the end of the Great Commission? Go therefore to all nations, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of Jesus Christ, and saying, apparently I don't know it. I can't say it tonight. And then what does it say? Teaching them to obey all that I have commanded. Teaching them to obey all that I have commanded. How can we teach others to obey all that he has commanded if we don't know what he has commanded? And that's why we're here, right? We're here so that we can learn, so that we can turn and fulfill the Great Commission to make other disciples by teaching them. So he says, you ought to be teachers, but instead you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. Now, we're going to expand on this idea of basic principles of the oracles of God next week, because he's going to continue this theme at the beginning of the next chapter. But think of what are some of the basic principles of the oracles of God that come to mind. Things like, Christ died for my sins. What are the things that you knew in the moment that you came to faith? Man, I'm a sinner and I have no way to clean up the house, right? The house needs to be bombed. That is basically where I am from a spiritual perspective, and I need the cleaning crew to come in. The Holy Spirit cleaning crew needs to come in. Christ needs to live in my heart. Help me. Those are the basic things that we know when we come to faith. But do we stay there? Like, how often do you hear people say, I just need Jesus. That's all I need, y'all. That's all, girl, I don't get into all that other stuff. It's so divisive and confusing. I just need to know these simple truths. Just Jesus, that's all I need. Jesus would like you to know more than that. He really, really would. Things like that he is fully God and fully man, those are things that matter, but they are not simple things that we, when I became a Christian, I didn't know that. I wasn't like, oh, and by the way, he's fully God and fully man. Let's talk about the Trinity, God in three persons. Yeah, sure, that's a simple one. Yeah, I got that right off the bat. No, these are things that we move toward the more that we love his word. Why? Because these are the treasures that come out of the storeroom the more that we spend time in here. We need these things. That's solid food. If you've ever had a baby, like, what is the moment of your redemption in their feeding cycle? It's when it's finally okay to give them what? A little bit of rice cereal. Why? Because as soon as they get solid food in their stomach, what is going to happen? They're going to sleep like a rock. Solid food helps us enter fully into the rest of our salvation. You ever wonder about how in James it talks about the double-minded man, he's blown every which way by every wind of doctrine? Why? Because he's a baby. He's still on milk. He hasn't moved on to solid food. He hasn't reinforced what he already knows. He hasn't grown deeper in his faith. Imagine a 5-year-old who was on a liquid diet. He would be hard to teach. He would be hungry all the time. He'd be cranky. He'd be unhealthy, right? There is a time when we move on to solid food. Solid food is what changes a baby from a little blob that sleeps all the time and wakes up and cries and sucks down some nutrients into a child that is able to think and learn and grow and rest when it's time to rest. This is a simple analogy. We should think about it more. We have to move on from the simple pieces of our faith. You have to want more than just Jesus. Because Jesus isn't a just, he's a wow. And there's a lot there. Don't be slow to move to maturity. That's what he's saying to them. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. Since he's a child, we must be skilled in the word of righteousness. We must pay much closer attention, right? But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Discernment can be said this way: ability to tell the difference between something, to discriminate. It is clear-sightedness, it is perceptiveness, it is insight. You know what another synonym was for discernment? Wisdom. It's wisdom. There are entire books, the Old Testament and the New Testament, devoted to telling you, you need wisdom. Wisdom is for the mature. What is knowledge? Knowledge is the facts. What is wisdom? Wisdom is knowing how to make good decisions with the facts you have. We have to move on from the elementary things, because how else will we be able to discern between what is good and what is evil? And isn't that the whole ball of wax when you're faced with a temptation? Yes! Jesus Christ had all wisdom, and so when the temptation presented itself, he was so clearly able to discern between good and evil that the temptation rolled right off of him. If any of you lacks wisdom, discernment, let him ask God. We are trained by constant practice when we spend time in the living and active word of God. So keep coming to Bible study as the punchline of tonight's lesson. Transparent much? What is that question I ask you at the end of each week? Knowing that God is blank shows me that I am blank, right? And I told you, I gave you special permission this study, that you could say, knowing that Jesus Christ is blank shows me that I am blank. And I would have loved to have known what you put this week. There were so many things you could have put. Knowing that Jesus Christ is gracious and merciful. Knowing that Christ is gentle in his dealings with us shows me that I am, right? And I think probably my favorite is the sympathy piece. Knowing that Jesus Christ is sympathetic shows me that I am what? Think about that for a second. Shows me that I am what? So, every family has something, right, that's hard. Every family has these things that are sort of a part of your, sometimes your literal DNA, sometimes your figurative DNA. And in my family, the thing that we have is mental illness. I have a big family, a lot of siblings. And in the last year and a half, three immediate family members have been visited with some very difficult mental illness issues. Things like depression, things like hopelessness, some really hard, hard things. And the thing for me is I just kind of didn't get it as badly as some of the others did, right? Like, I mean, there's uncles and grandparents that we can look back and see who've all dealt with this. And we just know it's just a part of our stuff. It's what we got. There are other things we didn't get, but we got that. And so, you know, I have my own little versions of it. Like, I have this anxiety thing that just kind of shows up from time to time. And the thing I hate about it is it's not tied to anything that's actually going on in my life. So when I should be anxious and freaking out, I'm like, what? It's all great. And then, like, when I should just be relaxed, that's when it starts to come in. You never know when it's coming. And I always think I've got to keep an eye on that, right? Because I know what this looks like. If it gets out of control, I do. I see it. I don't want to go to the hospital and check someone else in. I don't want to look into the face of someone that I love and be, where is the person? Where's the person I know? I hate it. But you know what happens when that cranks itself up in the life of someone in my immediate family? You know what we do? We gather around them. You know, anytime you go through a trauma, what do? You go and you find other people who've gone through that trauma. Why? Because those are people who can sympathize with you. And we gather around one another in those moments and we say, I'm here and I know what you're going through. Either because I've walked through it with another family member or because on some level I can feel it stirring inside of myself. And I'm just here for you and I'm not going to scold you because you didn't get enough rest or you didn't eat the right diet or you didn't get to the doctor before this got out of control. I'm just going to be here with you. Knowing that Jesus Christ is sympathetic shows me that I am not alone. What did the angel say to Mary when he announced the birth of Jesus? And his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. With us in our hunger, in our thirst, in our sorrow, in our exhaustion, in every temptation that we face, in every hardship that can come our way. With us, not distant, but near. Identifying with us. Jesus Christ is the only one who could justly have said he was holier than thou. And he didn't. He is and he didn't. He is God with us. He is with us in our weakness and he is with us in our temptation and he is with us in our trial and in our suffering. And as he ascends, what does he say? Behold, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. He who knew no sin came to be with us. And one day, we who have lived lives of sin will go to be with him, where sinlessness will finally come to us, and we will identify with him as he has identified with us. O come, Emmanuel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are God with us, and we pray that we would be incarnational in the way that we relate to those around us, that as a royal priesthood, we would say, to whom can we be that way? Who can we be with in the midst of their temptation or their trial or their suffering? Father, conform us to the image of your Son. We bless you that you grant us a confidence to approach the throne of grace, to receive mercy and grace in our time of need. Help us to remember to avail ourselves of that mercy and grace swiftly and thoroughly, and to extend mercy and grace swiftly and thoroughly as we deal gently with those who are wayward. Thank you, Lord, for Emmanuel, God with us. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus, the Son of God. Amen.